To understand the sources of Islam is vital to Muslim evangelism. One out of every five people in the world today is a Muslim. That's 1.6 billion people from the Philippines to the Atlantic. And throughout the Sahara Desert and South Central Asia live under the control of Islam, most in the 1040 window. Islam is a missionary religion. It's full of religious zeal and a lot of aggressive energy. And every year, thousands of Muslim missionaries have graduated from the universities of Cairo, Tripoli, and Tehran, and they've been sent out to propagate Islam. Yet, even as the Muslim government of Afghanistan was bulldozing down the last Protestant building in the country, a splendid $7 million mosque was being opened in London. And when Algeria was expelling a 100-year-old Christian missionary society, a Muslim missionary society began work in Canada. And even though missionary work or conversion to Christianity is completely illegal in Saudi Arabia, Muslim missionaries from Saudi Arabia are working in Britain, for example, to convert Christians to Islam. So you can see there is this pattern of the West retreating and Islam advancing. Even while Islam is being propagated in America and Europe, the heads of 37 Muslim countries resolved to expel all Christian missionaries from their lands. And there is a systematic pattern. If you want to work in most Muslim countries, you've got to go there under some other guise, whether you're going there as a student or a tent maker or teaching English or being involved in medicine or involved in engineering or oil drilling and refinements. There's many different ways you can get there, but you're not going to get there if you put missionary on your visa application. Islam has been the largest and most vicious opponent and persecutor of the church through the ages. They put in the shade even the communists and the Roman Catholic Church and a whole lot, Roman Empire, all of them together, even the Mongols, who did a lot of devastation. They don't come close to the amount of Christians killed by Islam. By the 10th century, Muslims had annihilated 50% of all the Christians in the world at that time, either by killing them or by forcibly converting them. Today, repression of Christians in Muslim lands continues. In fact, it's intensifying in places like Egypt and in Afghanistan and Iraq. Islam is the greatest challenge to the whole Christian church today. They claim to worship God in a better way than the Jews and Christians. They believe they adhere to a more strict monotheistic faith. They say that Christians are not living true to the revealed will of God. And they seek to convert Christians to Islam. Muslims today make up the largest block of unreached people in the world. Islam is the final missions frontier. They are an almost impenetrable fortress in many people's minds. They're an impenetrable fortress. I don't believe that. And Christians must storm this final frontier and breach it in order to fulfill Christ's command to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to all mankind, to make disciples of all nations. We cannot allow the Muslim world to continue to be the least reached area in the world. The question that Christians must face is this: where did Islam come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from man? Or did it come from the devil? So to understand and answer the challenge of Islam, we must investigate its source, actually sources. We can only determine if it's true or not by uncovering its roots, and this is something we can sometimes work with a Muslim inquirer through. The foundation of Islam is, of course, a book. Now, you often think the Quran is big, but that's because these big type size, they put Arabic as well as English, they put huge amounts of footnotes, massive margins. But actually, if you just have the English of the Quran, it's much shorter than the New Testament. So they give the impression that there's this colossal book. Well, it just feels long when you read it. But in fact, they like the idea of having their Quran looking bigger than our Bible, but it's smoke and mirrors. Nevertheless, it's about the same length as the New Testament. It was written or recited in the 7th century by Muhammad. Now, this is what the Muslims claim in the Islamic Propagation Center, International Literature. So this is their propaganda. The Quran was revealed to the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be on him, who was born in Mecca, Arabia, in the year 571 after Jesus. The revelations were sent by Allah, brought by the Archangel Gabriel. He gets blamed for a lot of false religions, I see. They were given, taught, and explained to the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, The Holy Prophet Muhammad continued to receive these revelations for 23 years. In the world today, the Holy Quran is the only revealed book of Allah, which has remained spotless, pure, and unchanged from the date of its revelation 1400 years ago. Each word as found in the Quran today is exactly the same today as it was when first revealed to Allah by the Holy Prophet Muhammad. For 14 centuries, no man or group of men has succeeded in changing or altering a single word or even a dot of the Holy Quran. That sounds great, but the Shiites claim that the Sunnis have deleted 28,000 surahs from the original Quran. And the Shiites are very angry with the Sunnis for that. Just as one example. Another is that they changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca and the times of prayer. They changed a whole lot of things. At first it was death for adultery, and then they changed it to flogging. And so they've had a whole lot of things that have changed. So for them to say it never changed is nonsense. And how would they know if it's never been changed? Because they destroyed all the original copies anyway. So on what are you comparing it? But even today, there are, as you have learned from the Islam Rising DVDs, there's the Shiite version of the Quran and there's the Sunni version of the Quran. And the Wahhabians in Saudi Arabia will actually confiscate and destroy the Shiite Qurans because they believe they're not the correct Quran. So this is great propaganda, just is out of touch with reality. The Quran claims that it could not possibly have been produced by anyone but God himself. Say verily, though mankind and jinn, that's evil spirits, should assemble to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce the like thereof, though they were helpers of one another. And this Quran is not such as could ever be invented in despite of Allah. So, Herod Niels, who I trained under, has produced Christians Answer Muslims book, where he produces some examples of Milton's poetry and some of the Psalms next to some of the best of the Quranic examples, says, well, there we go, we've produced something better than it. But of course the Muslims aren't into logic here, they just, this is a claim. Islam holds the Quran as its authority and its foundation, and it maintains that the Quran is of divine origin, and furthermore it's impossible that it could have been invented or produced by mankind. Now, it follows that if we can show that significant parts of the Quran were derived from human systems or existing sources available in Muhammad's day, then these great claims of Islam collapse. It has been alleged that Islam is simply Talmudic Judaism adapted to Arabia, plus the apostleship of Jesus and Muhammad. The sources, according to Mr. Rodwell, a Quranic translator, whence Muhammad derived the materials of his Quran, are over and above the more poetic parts, which are his own creation, they think. The legends of his time and country, Jewish traditions based on the Talmud, and the Christian traditions of Arabia and of Syria. Now, first major source, you could say, are Arabian sources. Arabian sources include the concept of Allah. The Arabian people worshipped at a small temple called the Kaaba, this black box, which they claim Abraham built, even though there's no evidence Abraham went anywhere near it. But the Arabian people worshipped a deity who was simply called the God, which in Arabic is Allah. And at that time there was a general idea amongst the Arabs that there's only one supreme being, and some Arabs were even beginning to identify the God of the Jews and the Christians with Allah, the God of the Kaaba, who has been identified even more clearly now as the moon god. Hence they've got this meteorite that they, this astral rock that they believe is a piece of the moon that they bowed out to. The Kaaba, which is also called the Holy Masjid, was described as a shrine of worship Mecca as early as 60 BC by Diodorus Siculus. So that's 600 years before Muhammad. Men from all over Arabia came to the Kaaba to worship. Pilgrimages were well known and practiced long before Muhammad instituted the Hajj, which is now the fifth pillar of faith. Muslims claim that the Kaaba was built by Abraham, but there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that, and there's nothing in history to indicate that he even went to Mecca. Then you get Salat, or Salah, the ritual prayer that the Muslims had. This can be traced to the now extinct tribe of the Sabians, who lived in the Arabian Peninsula and observed 7 daily prayers at very set times. And the Sabians prayed for the dead, and that's a practice still carried out by Muslims today. So there's nothing particularly unique about Allah or Salah.
So what are you going to pray for the dead?
It boggles the brain, because I would have thought that once you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord, or you're in eternal torment. I don't know that there's a chance of getting over the gulf. But praying for the dead is something, of course, that Hindus do, Muslims do, even Catholics. It's not a Protestant practice. And Ramadan is another Arabian source of Arabic source of Islam. The Muslim practice of fasting from sunrise to sundown every day during the holy month of Ramadan can be traced back to the Sabians. They fasted 30 days every year. They celebrate the Eid sacrifice. The fast was prolonged by one day should the new moon not be clearly seen on Eid. And again, this practice is incorporated into the new religion of Islam. We were down in Cape Town when Eid came due, and there was a shout of roar of excitement across the whole of Cape Town. You could hear as the clouds parted and you could see the moon. This meant they could break the fast earlier than otherwise. I mean, if the clouds had remained, they would have had to fast another day. And they're very much governed by the moon. Now, in the Jewish Mishnah Berakot, the Talmud, it was said that fasting should begin and end at the time when you could distinguish between a white and a black thread. Now, this same custom has been incorporated into Islam. So aside from Arabian traditions and sources in the Quran, you also get Jewish sources in the Quran. In the Arabian Peninsula, there were many Jewish communities living in the diaspora, which had resulted from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There was a synagogue in Medina. Not that there's now, but there was then. Muhammad had much contact with the Jews in his trading. These Arabian Jews seem to have been more guarded by legends, though, and Talmudic writings than by the Torah. They didn't seem to have actually had a copy of the actual Torah of Moses, but they had Talmudic legends, and that's why Muhammad gets so much wrong, I think. For example, the way the story of Cain and Abel is related in Surah 5 shows it was copied from the Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziah, the Targum of Jerusalem, and also from the Rabbi Eliezer. Abraham, Muhammad clearly didn't learn about Abraham from Genesis, but rather from Jewish legends. The story, for example, of Abraham being saved from Nimrod's fire. You don't get that in the Bible. And Abraham's father making him to sell idols he'd made. I mean, that's not in the Bible. These are copied from the Mishrat Rabbah, that's from the Talmud. And at any rate, Nimrod lived many generations before Abraham, so the story is not historical. It's just some Jewish legends that had accumulated, which is folklore. It would be like us taking some of Grimm's fairy tales and assuming it was part of the Bible. They picked up some things that are obviously not Christian. But you can imagine he's sitting around the campfire at night and they're relating stories, and he might have confused it. It's not that he's a scholar. We don't even know if he could read and write. There's no evidence that Muhammad could read and write. Muhammad was a trader, and he recited these things, and his followers wrote them down. And later they accumulated after his death and produced the Quran. Now, the visit of the Queen of Sheba in Surah 27 is purported to be from the Bible, but it radically differs from 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, where the Bible recounts the visit of the Queen of Sheba. In fact, this Quranic account is taken from 11 Targum of the Talmudic book of Esther. So perhaps Muhammad, hearing the story from his Jewish context, assumed it was derived from the Torah, and he attributes it to the Bible, but it's not from the Bible. The two angels named in Surah 2, Harut and Marut, were idols worshipped in Armenia. And a story is related in the Talmud, in fact the Midrash. Chapter 44. The idea of Satan refusing to worship Adam, the legend of Satan refused to worship Adam, as reported in Surah 2, can also be traced back to the Jewish Talmud. It's not a biblical concept. The seven heavens and seven hells, as reported in Surah 15 and 17, is derived from the traditions of Haggai and Zahu, also Jewish sources. The Qibla, the practice of facing in a set direction and praying, was a Jewish practice. Remember, Daniel would open his window and pray towards Jerusalem when he was praying. So the Quran first commanded Muslims to pray towards Jerusalem. But when the Jews felt disfavor with Muhammad, he changed the direction to Mecca. or rather Allah told them to change direction. He said, there's a lot of Christian sources of Islam. Muhammad had a lot of contact with Christians of some sort or another, like the monophysite Christianity at that time was widely spread in Arab kingdoms. The Byzantine church was represented by hermits, monks, monasteries dotted around the area, and he could have come into contact with them. The Nestorians were a certain sect of Christians in Persia, and he might have come across them in his trading. The Jews were strongly represented in Al-Medina, the Yemen and elsewhere. But there can be no doubt that at some periods he absorbed a lot of teaching from the Talmudic teaching, and he had some contact with Christians, maybe around campfires, because he gets a lot of it wrong. It's overwhelmingly probable that his early adoption of monotheism came from contact with the Jews and the Christians. In Muhammad's capacity as a merchant, he traveled as far from Mecca as Syria, Persia, and Egypt. So he must have been influenced by the Christians who were in those areas. Also, one of Muhammad's concubines, Mary the Copt, Egyptian, and they say she's a Christian from Ethiopia, but again, the concept of Ethiopia is very vague. It could have meant anywhere in Africa, but she's called Mary the Copt. And then they say she's from Ethiopia, but I think they're just using Ethiopia as a synonym for Egypt in this case. Now, the Quran gives a very exalted place to Jesus. Quoting from the Islamic Propagation Center, we Muslims believe that Jesus was one of the mightiest messengers of God, that he was the Christ, that he was born miraculously, without any male intervention, that he gave life to the dead by God's permission, that he healed those born blind and lepers by God's permission. In fact, no Muslim is a Muslim if he doesn't believe in Jesus. This is a nice propaganda piece. Although I've come across other Muslims who will say they believe he's the Messiah, not the Christ, but in this publication, they have no problem calling him the Christ. Jesus is called Isa in the Quran, and he's called Al-Mashiach. 11 times they call him the Messiah. He's called the Word of God. He is called the Spirit from God. He is called a righteous prophet. He is called an apostle to Israel. But the Quranic account of Jesus being born under the palm trees, in Surah 19, this relates to the apocryphal, non-apostolic history of the Nativity of Mary, which is just like you could pick up a book in the bookshops today and somebody might confuse with Christianity. You know, you get Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now and Every Day of Friday, and some could say, oh, was this from the Bible? No, this is the gospel according to Hollywood.
Every day of Friday.
You know, imagine somebody calling that now one of the books of the Bible. Well, somebody could get a bit confused in the future, but this is the thing. They took some storybook and they've related it now. You know, if you take a lot of Christian children's books and Bibles, it's often quite different from what the Bible says. And you can't take some of these storybooks that's designed for children that have often left all the important things out. And I remember one storybook that I read to my children. It had Jonah being vomited onto the shore by the fish. And there's Nineveh right there. Now, Nineveh's way from the shore. And it's got him literally walking from the fish a few steps, and there he's at Nineveh.
How about you preaching?
Yeah, so he's washed up in the shore of Nineveh.
Saw this, and that's why they believed him. Whatever.
He would have had to walk a couple of months after landing on the shore before he could reach Nineveh.
Unless the ship was, the fish was coming down the river.
Nineveh today, nobody couldn't. There's no river going towards Kurdistan. Nineveh is in Kurdistan. And so, he wasn't in the Mediterranean, he wasn't in the Persian Gulf.
So this
is quite bad. But the Quranic account of Jesus speaking from Mary's womb to defend her against accusations of adultery comes to the apocryphal gospel of the infancy. I mean, imagine this baby from the womb talking.
So this is from the Apocrypha, like,
you know? It's actually not even in the Apocrypha. This, it's apocryphal, but it's not in the Apocrypha. There's a lot of apocryphal books, but the Catholic Church has put some of them in the middle of the Bible, of their Bible. Yeah, but this is not the Gospel of Infancy and the History and Nativity of Mary. Oh, they never were incorporated into any Bible, not even the Catholics. Surah 3 and 5 relates that Jesus' child made clay pigeons and breathed in him to make him come alive so they could fly away.
That's
Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, it's Greek storybook. You know, there are some funny things that, if this sounds like children's books, legends, it's not Bible. Sora 4 claims Jesus was neither killed nor crucified, but that God made it seem so, and he provided a substitute who looked similar. So this story comes from the Docetic or Gnostic sect promoted by Basilides, a 2nd century heretic, who wrote almost word for word the message of Sora 4 in his own writing. So, and that's preceded by centuries, so plainly Muhammad's just lifting it from an unreliable source. You see, the Gnostics believed that everything on of the earth, including our bodies, are bad, and only the spirit is good. So they teach Jesus' feet didn't touch the ground, and, you know, things like that. And they don't believe in the death of Jesus or the resurrection, because they don't believe that he died, and they don't believe he had a body, because the body would be contaminating.
That's what John in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John speaks about, the word was with us. And the word
was exactly. That which we've seen and handled and touched, and yeah. So, I mean, they even emphasize that Jesus ate a fish after he rose, making it quite clear this isn't some disembodied ghost or spirit. But the Gnostics held that. And this seemed to fit in with Muhammad's views, because his idea was a great prophet like Jesus would never have been allowed to die such a disgraceful death from Allah. He would have protected him. So the Muslims are teaching that Allah deceived the people into thinking that Jesus was crucified. Now, if that's so, then 2 billion Christians in the world today are believing a lie because they've been deceived by Allah. Because Allah is the one who made it seem that way. And there's Mary, his mother, and John, his closest disciple, at the foot of the cross, and they are grieving and believe that he has died, and they're recounting this. So are they suggesting Allah deceived everyone, even his mother and his closest friends and disciples on earth? And for what purpose? And that means that if we are all believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's because Allah deceived us. And how to explain that. So if you want to take this up, I've seen John Dorcas take this in a debate format for the Muslims, and he turns them in knots, because they can't defend it. It's one verse in one surah which is cribbed from some Gnostic heretic, and how does that in any way refute the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and all the testimony of the early church, and of course Josephus, who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, all speaks, and a lot of other secular stories. You can't do that.
It angers me so that society needs to jump through hoops to prove itself, and every little thing is so criticized.
And Islam doesn't have to prove a thing.
Exactly. It can be hocus pocus, and it is just. It's
faceful. There's more evidence of the crucifixion than there is of the existence of.
Julius Caesar. Mm-hmm. In fact, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead than the existence of Julius Caesar.
And who doubts Julius Caesar?
Yeah. In fact, there's a lot of people who have gone through the whole thing and said there's no event in history better attested to than the resurrection of Christ. And that comes from lawyers, judges. In fact, the man who wrote the rules of evidence for the Harvard Law School, the top academics in history have come out with that, but there's nothing in all of history to compare. When you look into it, the evidence for the resurrection is absolutely staggeringly overwhelming. Yes, well, that's one of the top books. And Who Moved the Stone? Also written by a skeptic. Now, the concept of the Trinity. Muhammad was under the misconception that Christians worship the Trinity as three gods, consisting of God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. Muslims find this concept blasphemous, and so do we. And so they attack the sonship of Jesus because they misunderstand what we mean by the sonship of Jesus. Jesus being the Son of God does not mean that he's born from a normal union between a father and a mother. We don't believe that. We believe in a virgin birth. And Jesus being the Son of God, he's the eternal Son of God from before the beginning. He's from eternity to eternity, the Alpha and Omega. We don't believe that Jesus was born in the sense that he only existed when he was born. He pre-exists. The concept of the Trinity is not understood by the Muslims. And Christian witness needs to continue to emphasize we worship the one true God, the Creator, the Eternal, the All-Powerful, All-Knowing, Everywhere Present, the eternal judge. And so I continually use these keywords that they can grasp to understand what you're talking about, because so many of them are sitting there thinking, you worship three gods. And we've really got to clarify what you mean by this. And nowhere does the Bible speak of worshipping Mary. In fact, I can't think of a single prayer addressed to Mary. In fact, I can't think of a single epistle that even mentions Mary. Mary is in the Gospels, and she's just mentioned at the beginning of the book of Acts. But you don't read about her being prayed to. You don't read any prayers addressed to her. You don't read anything in the epistle that suggests believe in Jesus and in his mother Mary. And it's not there.
When did the Roman Catholics begin that?
Well, it's somewhere around the 5th century. They started referring to Mary as the Mother of God, which of course she is in a sense, but the emphasis was on the fact that Jesus is God. But unfortunately the concept Mother of God became problematic because people started to get carried away, like the Mother of God must be equal to or above, and so they got carried away with that. And then they started calling her the Queen of Heaven, and of course Jeremiah warns against that. There's an ancient Babylonian practice of worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So there's a lot of Babylonian concepts that could have come to play here, and that's been fairly well presented in the two Babylons, suggesting that Rome today is very much more Babylonian than Christian. It sounds quite harsh. But Muhammad misunderstood these things, and you can see that the Quran is based on misunderstandings and inaccurate sources. The Gospel of James, another profitable book, was the source of the account in Surah 3, where Mary is reported to have lived in the temple, receiving food from angels, and that Joseph was chosen to be her husband by miraculous rods. Again, it confused a whole bunch of things here. Who was chosen by miraculous rods? Aaron, the high priest. The different contestants from each tribe laid their stick or their staff, and the next morning Aaron's had budded leaves and shown that out of a dead thing came life, showing he was God's chosen. Now Jesus is our true high priest, and he was dead, and he's been proved to be our true high priest by being made alive. And you can see the similarity in this. But now this suddenly gets applied to Joseph, how they were choosing who could be the husband of Mary, and it was chosen by miraculous rods, and she lives in the temple, and her food is brought by angels. You know, this is all very nice, but there's nothing in the Bible to suggest this. This is just
food from angels. That's like Eli.
Well, you're thinking of Elijah having the ravens bring him food, but this isn't ravens. Angels bring him food. Special delivery, butlers from heaven. And then you get the Miraj. The Miraj is the reported ascent of Muhammad to the seventh heaven after a miraculous night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem on a horse called Barak. And the details related in Surah 17 in the Mishkat can be traced to a fictitious book called The Testament of Abraham, written in the 3rd century BC in Egypt and translated into Greek and Arabic. So this long predates Muhammad. There's no evidence he even left Medina. There's people who testify that his body was there the whole time. So this traveling to Jerusalem, and even though Jerusalem's not even mentioned in the Quran, but they assume it that he went from Jerusalem. I think it's because they're trying to have a claim on the city. But he ascended to heaven, but nobody saw his body move. He's still there all night, and so it was a dream or something. Or delusion. Then you get the Cave of the Seven Sleepers. Now, the Cave of the Seven Sleepers is a fun story related in Surah 18, which bears a striking resemblance to the story of the martyrs, a Latin book by Gregory of Tours. It's a legendary tale of Christians under Roman persecution of the Emperor Decius in the 3rd century, who fell asleep in a cave of refuge and woke up in AD 447 in the reign of Theodorus II. And it's like you might have quite a few books that have Rip Van Winkle, and it's a story device to show the contrast that here from Christians being persecuted by the Roman Empire, now the whole Roman Empire is Christian.
Yes.
And to show the contrast, they had this sort of time travel idea. In this case, they went to coma, Sleeping Beauty type of idea. So this story was told as an illustration of how Christianity, in disgrace and under persecution, overcome all obstacles to become the only official religion of the whole empire within 200 years. But in the Quran, the period is lengthened to 309 years, and the story is related in all seriousness as an actual event. Now obviously Muhammad's not a scholar, he's not a historian, he's not doing source research, he's not comparing notes and sources. He's sitting around a campfire with other travellers at night, and they're relating stories, and he's obviously confusing things.
That's a dream
tonight, and some of it could be dreams.
Yeah,
it could be. Now, there's a lot of Bible events misunderstood. The father of Abraham in the Quran is suddenly Azar. Surah 28 claims Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's wife, whereas Exodus 2, which is written 2,000 years earlier than the Quran, and obviously more accurate, records it was Pharaoh's daughter who adopted him. Surah 28:38 relates that Pharaoh ordered Haman to build a high tower that I might ascend to the God of Moses. Now this is a hopeless confusion of biblical history, because Haman lived 1,100 years after the Pharaoh we think of, and Haman lived in the time of the Book of Esther. And it wasn't in Egypt that a tower was built to reach the heavens, but in Babel, what today is Iraq. And that was 750 years before the time of Moses. And Pharaoh had nothing to do with the Tower of Babel. So what a confusion. But then Surah 2 claims that King Saul selected a small army from amongst a great many by noting how they drank at the river. Now the Bible in Judges 7 records it's actually Gideon, not King Saul, who had the special secret selection program through how they did the simple task of drinking water. Now there are many such cases of biblical stories being confused by Muhammad in his writings of the Quran. But this is just enough to suffice to show his source was not God, nor the authoritative word of God, but hearsay, apocryphal legends and myths, and heretical writings. Probably all heard during his travels. And it's a great pity that Muhammad didn't make more use of the Torah and the Injil, the actual Pentateuch and Gospels. If he had had access to an actual Bible, it could have been very different. But it's even more regrettable he claimed divine revelation for secondhand stories from suspect sources. Surah 19 claims that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a sister of Aaron. Because Surah 66 describes Mary as the daughter of Imram. Imram is, of course, the father of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. It is seen that Muhammad's again confused about the facts. He's mistaken Mary, the mother of Jesus, for Miriam, Moses' sister, and in doing so, has tried to persuade us that Mary was the sister and daughter of two men who lived 1,500 years earlier. Now, Quran 5, the Surah 5, 47, tells Christians to use the Bible. This is given the 7th century. The Bibles we have today are definitely the same as the Bibles available in the 7th century. We've got the Septuagint, we've got the Textus Receptus. So, from Muhammad's own words, the Gospels have not been corrupted. Muslims who say that the Gospels have been corrupted, well, taking to Surah 5, 47, there's not the slightest hint anywhere in the Quran that the Bible's been corrupted. There's not the slightest suggestion that there's anything wrong with the Bible. In fact, he claims that the Bible confirms what he said, and he's confirming what was given through Moses and Jesus and David and all the prophets. And so Muhammad encourages the people to learn from the book and encourages the people of the book to study our own Bible. So, the Muslims have no ground for telling us that the Bible is not reliable. No ground. Now, aside from Jewish, Arabian, and Christian sources, there are Zoroastrian sources for the Quran. For example, the description of paradise in Surah 55 and 56, which speaks of wide-eyed Horus with eyes like unto pearls, a recompense for what they have labored. This is parallels in the Zoroastrian religions of Persia. So they had a very similar concept of paradise amongst the Zoroastrians. And Sirah, the bridge that leads over the great gulf of hell to paradise, is called Chinarad, the connecting link in the Zoroastrian book Dinkat. So the Muslims have one description that to get to paradise, you've got to walk over this bridge that's as thin as a knife edge, with your good deeds in one hand and your bad deeds in the other, and it's a bridge that goes over hell to get into heaven. But you will fall into hell if your bad deeds aren't where you're good. Zoroastrian concept. Azazil, the Quranic concept of the devil, and several stories concerning devil are very similar to what the Zoroastrian teachings in their book, in the Buddha HaShari. And in his Egyptian source of the Quran, the concepts of a huge set of balances that God will operate in the day of judgment, found in Surah 101, Surah 42, finds its original source in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, referred to as the judgment of Osiris and the testament of Abraham. So there's Egyptian sources of the Quran for sure. And then the way how the Quran was revealed is disturbing. The Quran was revealed to Muhammad by an angel, we're told, while he is meditating in a cave. And these revelations were given over a period of 23 years. And they were committed to memory. And they were recited by Muhammad and his followers. And later, they wrote it down on scraps of leather and a bone and rock and all sorts of whatever materials were on hand. And Muhammad would sometimes go into an epileptic fit and recite some things, and the people there would write it down and later try to collate these, make sense of it. Muhammad himself was first doubtful of the source of these revelations, fearing that he is possessed by one of the evil spirits.
Is that the world religions and this is page 55?
Yeah. This is from the Hadith. The Hadith actually teaches Muhammad himself doubted that this came from God.
Wow.
It's his wife Khadija who convinced him that he's such a good man, couldn't be evil spirits, must be an angel. First impressions are sometimes right. Before the revelation came to Muhammad, he saw prophetic dreams and heard unseen voices and calls. It's also recorded that Muhammad's mother used a spell to heal him from the influence of the evil eye, and his nurse felt that as a boy of 2 years old, Muhammad was demon-possessed. Now, if his mother used occultic methods to heal him, that's a lot of serious bondage. What is of great concern to us as Christians is we have been warned not to accept any new gospel, even from an angel. We are warned against false prophets. We are warned against false apostles. To Christians, the testimony of one witness, in this case Muhammad, to a revelation, the Quran, is unacceptable without objective divine proof, like miracles and prophecies. As seen throughout Exodus, before the giving of the law, there were some spectacular miracles. The 10 plagues, opening up the Red Sea, water from a rock in the desert, manna, quails. They're serious, serious miracles. And you could see this law is coming from God. You couldn't mistake it. And before the giving of the new covenant, there's Jesus doing spectacular miracles so that you couldn't doubt the Son of God, fulfilling over 333 prophecies in his life on earth. So plainly we could see, this comes from God. So the old and new covenant were given with many, many miracles and many, many prophecies. Deuteronomy 18 demands fulfilled prophecy as a proof of divine authority for any prophet. Muhammad failed to fulfill any of these requirements. There's no miracles, no prophecy. So what authority does he have? Although Islam claims that the Quran is of divine origin, I can find no internal evidence in the Quran or external evidence to support this. On the contrary, after exhaustive investigation and after reading the Quran and other sources, I can only conclude that Muhammad based his teachings on inaccurate and untrue interpretations of the Bible derived from very suspect sources. He was influenced by Eastern and Egyptian thought, Arabian customs, Jewish Talmudic writings, legends and myths from heretical Christian sects. In addition, the teachings in the Quran are based on revelations which seem spiritist in nature, which he initially believed were demonic in origin. The Quran claims to confirm the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus, but any investigation shows this to be false. The law was written 2,000 years before and the Gospels 500 years earlier than Muhammad's time. We've got enormous quantities of manuscripts of the Bible dating long before the time of the Quran. We have enough historical and archaeological evidence to support the biblical accounts, enough manuscript evidence to show that the Bible we have today is authentic and it's accurately the same as the Word of God which was available in the time of Muhammad. Proof positive. Considering that the Quran accepts the Bible as the revealed word of God, we can only assume it's got to be the younger Quranic accounts which are inaccurate and unreliable. To be a Muslim, you have to believe the Bible is true. To be a Christian, I don't have to believe the Quran is true. Now, if a Muslim wants to try and disprove the Bible, he's sawn off the limb of the tree branch that he's sitting on the outside of. He can't attack the Bible and be true to the Quran. We don't need the Quran. The Bible is 66 books. It's got all the authority it needs. So then, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Not only does the Quran fail to bear out investigation as to whether it's of divine origin or not, but clearly comes from recognizable human sources. The misunderstandings and confusion of the Quranic stories are so embarrassingly obvious to anyone who wants to investigate it. Moreover, if it fails to correspond with God's eternal word, confirmed with many signs and wonders and detailed prophecies and confirmations in the 66 books of the Bible. The foundation of Islam is false, it's secondhand, its source is suspect, its roots are unreliable. The challenge to us as Christians is that there are 1,600 million Muslims who are basing a religion on a false revelation. We are under obligation to give them the eternal living word of God as revealed in the authoritative written word of God. Go ye therefore. It is better to be divided by truth than united in sin. It's better to speak the truth that hurts than falsehoods that comfort. It's better to be hated for telling the truth than liked for telling a lie. It's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. That which can be destroyed by the truth should be destroyed. And so we've looked at some of these here yesterday. Yes. That which can be destroyed by the truth should be destroyed. Yeah, that's unfortunately so true. Any questions on the sources of Islam?
Most Muslims are aware that the Quran is based on such a shape.
There is not much critical thinking. I found an excellent book, Jesus and Muhammad, written by Mark Gabriel. Mark Gabriel is a Muslim who was the son of Imams and grandson of Imams. He comes from a long line of families. He studied at Cairo University, which is the Oxford of Islam. And he was a teacher, he was a professor of Islamic history and the Quran. And he started to get very embarrassed about all sorts of complications and internal inconsistencies. And he's teaching it, but he is not believing it. And at this time, Copts at a pharmacy started to witness to him. And he came to be convinced the Bible is true and the Quran is not, and Jesus is a true prophet, Muhammad is not. And some of the students sense his hesitations, and he's asking some questions. So he gets hauled in by the secret police for interrogation, and he's got to flee the country. Now it's under an assumed name, under protection in Canada, and he's written a lot of good books, like Understanding the Mind of a Terrorist and Jesus vs. Muhammad, and very, very good books. But there's somebody who, as a Muslim, teaching it, looking at the sources, became absolutely convinced this is... He said he couldn't believe anymore that Muhammad was a prophet, that Allah was a true God, or that Islam was a true religion, and that the Quran was a true book. So you do get some who thought their way through, but generally speaking, they don't allow critical thinking. But there are Muslims who get converted like this.
And that's why the way to convert them has to be
Yeah, let them think. Yes, asking questions, particularly talking things.
Yeah.
Very important.
I've heard of one guy, his conversion, it's a question that brought him to conversion was, he said, a man cannot proclaim to be God. How can you say Jesus became God? And then someone asked him, okay, but is it possible that God can become a man?
That's a whole different thing. And that's the thing, key questions.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.